If you could open your Bibles this morning, please, in the Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 1. But before we read that, I'd like to just make a comment. As many of you know, perhaps not all, we lived in Sudbury many years ago. In fact, we were married on Morrison Avenue in Gatchel in 1962. Now, some of you will remember 1962. Most of you won't, but that's fine. But there's something that was very much in my mind, even as you were talking about your day yesterday and the getting together to prepare for evangelism. One of the perhaps more significant items in my life, and I'm sure in the life of the others, was that way back in the 1960s, there were five of us young men who made a covenant with each other that we would meet every Monday night in the basement of the little building on Morrison Avenue. And what we did is each Monday we would have a time of prayer and Bible study, but also that one of us would have prepared a sermon. And I can still picture in my mind the four of us sitting there in front of the one with our feet on the chair in front of us. And then after the one had presented his little message, then we would tear it apart. And I say that carefully because that's what we did. We would tear it apart. And it was a building process. And we also were involved in open air. Our open airs were in front of the post office building, because they had a big glass window there, and we figured that nobody would throw stones through the window. But we also, as young men, we went up Highway 17 and distributed tracts in many of the rest stops and so on, went to Elliott Lake to help with the meetings there, helped in the meetings with the old folks and all kinds of different things. And I want to encourage you younger men particularly to do something like that in your life. Not necessarily the same patterns are not always meant to be followed precisely, but to work with each other. I think that was the key thing that we did there. We spent that time together. Now, I'm going to read this portion this morning. It's always difficult, and I say that very carefully, when you're not a part of a local church, to know exactly what the Lord would have you say. Because I don't know your history, that is the recent history. I know your ancient history, but not your recent history. To know where you've been recently, where you've thought, and what messages you've had, it's not always easy. And so the little expression is often used, as the Lord leads. Well, sometimes the Lord leads in ways that we wouldn't expect. And so what I want to do this morning is to think a little bit on some thoughts from the letter to the Ephesians. And to start off, I'd like to read this part here that you have on the screen, and we'll read down a little bit further into chapter 2. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this is his prayer, beginning in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We'll stop the reading there. It's a wonderful portion of God's word, but what I thought I would do this morning to perhaps be a bit of a help to all of us. My wife and I are in our mid-80s. What that means is that we've been on the road a long time. And I trust that we've learned a few things. I mentioned the times that we had there on Morrison Avenue, the five of us young men. I can remember the odd time when four of us would be there, and the other one would give us a call on the phone and say, listen, come on out and help me. We've got a bunch of pigs we need to cut. And we would go out and help them cut pigs, and then we would postpone our Bible study until the next week. But those were precious times, and as we have walked that road, I think I've learned a few things along the way. And so what we're going to do this morning, in part at least, is to help with some things that that I've experienced and I've known in my life. Now, the first thing I want to do this morning is to give you an idea of how this epistle fits into things. We don't always think about those things, but I think they're important. Sometimes the little things in Scripture and the way things fit together are helpful in understanding the overall and in understanding some of the little things as well. In our Bibles, most of us have English Bibles. I'm sure there are some who have French, perhaps Spanish, whatever. But in our English Bibles, this is the order of Paul's general epistles, starting with Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and so on. And you might wonder, why are they in that order? Well, they are in that order primarily because of something very mundane, their size. And so I wanted to put on the screen just this little chart that might help you to understand how these things work, and then work from there to something which I have also found helpful. Now, the next screen shows in a chart form, and you'll see that in each of the groupings there, there is a progression from larger to smaller. So that with the exception of the Gospels, the four Gospels are right there in the book of Acts. But when you start there with Romans, you'll see that in that section, which are Paul's general epistles, as we call them, the epistles which were written to local churches in that first century, you'll see that there's a very clear order from larger to smaller. And if you go down to the next section, you'll see the same. That when he wrote to younger men, he wrote to individuals, Onesimus and Timothy and Titus and so on, there's there again an order according to size. Now, I don't want to in any way decry that. When you put together an anthology of letters or books or whatever, you're going to have to put them in some sort of order. And so the people who were responsible way back many years ago, perhaps in the early centuries of this, what we call the Christian era, when they put them together, they put them together in this way. They started with the larger ones and worked down to the smaller ones. And then the what we call the general epistles, which are not Paul's, you'll find that they also are pretty well in order of their size. Now, what I want to touch on is that when we start to think on them, I find that one of the things that helped me was to think about them in terms of when they were written. I can remember in the early 60s when I was employed by Inco, as an engineer, and then taught high school at Sudbury High and then LaSalle Secondary, that if I were to think back to some of the things that I wrote at that time, maybe letters and so on, and then look at things that I might have written this year or last year, I would find a difference. What makes the difference? Well, when we think of Paul's letters, I think it is very helpful to think this way. For instance, the first letters that he wrote were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And why did he write those two letters? Well, when you read them, you find that the focus in those two letters is end of time events, the second coming of the Lord, the man of sin, the rapture, all of those things are given in those two epistles. Why? Well, at that time, that was a major concern. If you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you'll see that they were concerned, they were troubled. Somebody had written to them, supposedly from Paul. Somebody had forged a letter to them. None of you have ever got forged emails, I'm sure. And I see that everybody has. If you have a filter on your computer or whatever in your app, it will put those to one side, but it doesn't always work. But somebody had written to them and said, "The day of the Lord is already past. What are you worried about?" Well, it did concern them because Paul, when he was there in Thessalonica a lot earlier, he had taught them these things. And so he is writing these two epistles to help in that area of their struggle, to help deflect and deal with the controversy which had written, deal with the error which had arisen. Now, the next grouping of letters, when you come to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you come to Galatians and Romans, these four letters all deal with a similar topic, and that is, how are we saved? What are the principles of our salvation? And it's very helpful to see that when you come to Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans, that is the overarching theme. Soteriology, to use a big word. The doctrines of salvation. So if you're wanting to learn more of the doctrines of salvation, that's where you go. You go to Corinthians and Galatians and Romans, and you find in those Paul laying out for them. And why? Because there was a great conflict at that time. There were those who were saying, you know, it's not just by faith that you're saved. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to be baptized. You've got to do this. You've got to keep the laws of Moses. You've got to do all of these other things. And so those letters, those four letters, were written to churches at that time to counteract and to correct this false doctrine regarding salvation. Then you come to Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians, and that's where we're going to be looking this morning at Ephesians, because Ephesians is perhaps the capstone, as we'll see in a moment or two. These three letters were written about the same time. Also, the little letter to Philemon was written at the same time as well, but it's not a church letter. It's an individual letter that Paul was writing. And he's dealing with something that affects us today. Let me just express my very deep appreciation and rejoicing for our meeting this morning, our first meeting as we gather to break bread and take of the cup and to remember our Lord. The focus was on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's so precious and so important. It's a wonderful truth, and it's a wonderful fact, his person. One of the brothers read from Psalm 45, and we were looking at Hebrews, and we were looking at different areas, Psalm 110 and so on, and we were looking at all of these things, and the focus was on the person of Christ. And in the time that Paul was writing these letters, you see the approximate date, 63 or 4, we can't always be 100% sure, but that's the dates that most people would assign to this. Paul was in prison and in Rome, and he wrote these three letters to counteract and to correct the error that was being promoted at that time concerning the person of Christ. And let me jump forward from there approximately 2,000 years. And we have that problem today. And you will find people coming to your door. And they might tell you that, well, you know, who is this Jesus anyway? Maybe he's just an archangel. And, you know, we are going to progress and we are going to be this and that and so on and all of these other things. And so many of the cults of today's society, the Christian so-called cults, focus on a denial of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very important thought. So when you come to these three letters, called often the prison epistles, that's what we find. We find Paul dealing with this whole matter of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Likely in Rome. I was in Rome quite a few years ago. I had been arranged for me to be there for a conference in Rome itself, and on one of the afternoons we did a little bit of tourism and we visited a few places, and somebody pointed to this hole in the pavement and they said, this is where Paul was imprisoned. And you could look down through this hole in the pavement and you would see that there was below there was a dungeon, and that is supposedly where Paul was imprisoned, but we don't know all of these things for sure. These are some things that we are shown in tourism are good, and some things are maybe invented a little bit, some things are massaged a little bit. But anyway, we gather that Paul wrote these three letters from prison. He refers to those kind of thoughts in these three letters, and likely in Rome. It's the same general theme in each of them. I'm sure that you have heard messages and in your own thinking have looked at this, that we have four Gospels. Why do we have four Gospels telling us of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth? Well, each of the Gospels looks at his life from a slightly different viewpoint. Quite a few years ago, I was involved in a car accident. I pulled out of the Tim Hortons on Simcoe Street, and as I was pulling out, a car going north stopped to let me come out because I was going north. And as I did that, a little girl on a bicycle rode into the side of my car. The policeman who came would not listen to me. I still bridle a little bit at that. I still grumble at that. He wouldn't listen to me. And he wouldn't listen to others who told him what happened. He had made up his own mind. But what I wanted to just illustrate by that is that I and this other woman who had stopped to let me come out onto Simcoe and others who had witnessed this saw different aspects of that accident. And if the dear policeman had paid attention to the witnesses of that, he might have not given me a ticket, and my insurance wouldn't have gone up and all of the different things that happened as a result of that. The little girl wasn't hurt. Her bicycle was banged up a little bit, but she ran into my car, and insurance being what it is in our province, everything was looked after anyway. But the point is that the four Gospels show us the life of our Lord Jesus while he was here on earth from slightly different perspectives. And these four three letters that we have, give us a slightly different approach in each one. They all focus on the Lord Jesus. That's the important thought for us, and we'll see more of that this morning. They focus on attacks on the person of Christ, and slightly different approach suited to each recipient. In talking with people before this meeting, one of the thoughts that was expressed was, well, where are you at? As a congregation, as a witness in the community, where are you at? It's important. And sometimes, and we were expressing this, sometimes it will be things that will be said from the message that will help you. But the Spirit of God knows where you're at, and that's the important thing. And as the word is opened and read from, as we already did and explained perhaps in some ways this morning and later this evening, he is able to take these things. But when Paul wrote these three letters, The message in each of the three is slightly different because each of those churches was slightly different. The church at Ephesus was different from the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi was different from the church at Colossae. And they were different, and so the message to each was different. However, there is a development that you can see as you read these. And I think that that's important for us as we think of this, and that many folk would see that the Ephesian letter is perhaps the capstone. I think of it that way. If I want to think about sublime things relating to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, I come to Ephesians. It's a wonderful epistle. And in a very real sense, it comes to that capstone. There is a building up, and we see the person of our Lord Jesus. Now, Paul always does this. I shouldn't say always, but nearly always. In his letters, he divides his letters in two. How many chapters does Ephesians have? And I'm just asking that to see if I see any glimmers of knowledge on your faces, and I don't see too much. I don't see any glimmers of knowledge on your faces. Well, it so happens that there are six chapters. And so it's divided in two. And the logical division would be three and three. And that's the way it works. The first is a dissertation on our position in Christ in the heavenlies. Now, one of the things that I've come to learn is that some of the things in Scripture are very difficult for us to get our heads around. How is it possible that our position is in Christ in the heavenlies? And that's a thought that we have to accept by faith. We are told that. We are told that we are seated with Him in the heavenlies. End of discussion. We can elaborate on that, and the Epistle to the Ephesians does, but he begins his epistle by dealing with that. Now, we didn't read much of that because it's the first 14 verses or so that open that up, but also on into the second and third chapters. And in the last three chapters, he touches on this. Very important thoughts on the implications of this doctrine. May I emphasize that as we start this morning and just leave some thoughts with you. Doctrine is fundamentally important in our lives. We must know what we believe. We must. And I was very troubled to hear from an assembly that some of you are aware of where the doctrines of our faith have been challenged. But equally important in our lives is that every doctrine in the Scriptures has implications for us in our lives. And that's one of the thoughts that perhaps we can elaborate on. Now, key passages, I think it's important to notice key passages. Paul's prayer, I think, is perhaps the key to this whole thing, and we read that prayer. It's interesting that we are told, prayers in the Bible are given to us. I don't know if you've thought about that a whole lot, but perhaps it's a good thing to think about. We know that our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, prayed often. How many of his prayers are we told about? Well, I can think of two where his prayer is given to us in detail. And when we come to something like that, we must understand that there is importance for us in that. And so here, as we've read in this Ephesian epistle, right in the beginning of that prayer, he says, "Now I pray often for you. And this is what I pray." This is what I pray. I'm sure you've heard of people's testimonies or perhaps read of them, that they were saved because of their mother's prayers for them. Well, how did they know what their mother was praying? Well, I picture in my mind a little boy perhaps standing at his mother's bedroom door and listening to his mother praying. And it moving him that his mother was praying this way for him. And he was saved as a result of that. And we have that in various historical records of men of God, that they were saved as a result of their mother's prayers for them. And so prayers are important. And Paul, in this, gives us the details of this prayer. But I also see it as a TOC. I don't know if you use that expression, table of contents. That's what that's an abbreviation for. That indeed, as you look at the prayer, you can see that it's related to the epistle. The items in the prayer are expanded on in the epistle. And that's a precious thought. It begins at chapter 1, verse 15, and likely ends at the end of chapter 3. But in between, there is an elaboration on these items that he has been talking about. And I'd like to focus on a couple of them this morning. What is his prayer? I've highlighted or bolded some of these words, and I want to just focus on them. You'll notice that he asks, first of all, that God would give them something. You maybe will remember in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 16, and some of us were in the Holy Land a few years back, and we were up in that region where the Lord Jesus was with his 12. And you'll remember on that occasion that he asked them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they came up with some answers. And some said, well, you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead, because John had already paid for his witness with his life. Some are saying that you're Jeremiah, some are saying one of the other prophets, and so on, and they went on to describe the various Old Testament and Newer Testament people that people were saying that Jesus was. Then he turns to them and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter gave the answer. He was always the one who was the first to speak. We all know people like that, don't we? They're the first to open their mouths, and sometimes they put their feet in. But sometimes they don't. Sometimes they give us valuable insights. Well, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord Jesus said something very important. He said, Peter, he said, you did not come to this by human reasoning. Now, I'm paraphrasing. This came to you by revelation. And I want to emphasize that this morning, that the doctrines of our faith, we don't arrive at them by wrestling with them in thinking. That you just start out with a blank sort of basis and you say, well, now let's think about this. What is it all about? It's by revelation. Now, our revelation comes from the scriptures. But you'll notice in Paul's prayer, the first thing he says, that he prayed that God would give them this spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's a very important thought. And I want to leave that with you. You're going to have a time of prayer this Wednesday, I believe, because it's the middle Wednesday of the month. And I gather that historically you have dedicated the middle Wednesday of a month to a time of special prayer. What are you going to pray for? Gail and I have a time of prayer every morning together at the breakfast table. What do we pray for? And when we have somebody in mind, what do we pray for? Well, we pray that they might have health. We pray that they might be rich, get their mortgage paid off real early, get a new job, get a new car, whatever it might be. No, that's not where it's at. And Paul specifically prayed that God would give the Ephesian believers the spirit of wisdom and understanding in order that they might know three things. the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Those three things. May I just do a little aside here and say, those are the kind of things that we ought to be praying for each other and for our children, for our neighbors, whoever it might be, that God would give each one this spirit of wisdom and understanding in order that we might understand, we might know the hope and the inheritance and the power. I'm just going to hurry through this section because I want to go to this. I want to deal this morning just a little bit with the hope of his calling. So turn with me, please, to Hebrews and chapter 6. Hebrews and chapter 6, and we'll read there. Chapter 6 of Hebrews is a troublesome chapter to many people because it seems to imply that it's possible to lose your salvation. That's not the thought in this chapter at all. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. And one of the key statements in this chapter is that you can't lay the foundation twice. Our son-in-law is a builder, and so on occasion I've watched as he has been laying a foundation, and this thought has come to me repeatedly. You can't lay the foundation twice. And Paul in Corinthians and other places states very clearly that the foundation is Christ Jesus. And when that foundation is laid, it's laid. Now, in our son-in-law John's case, when the foundation is laid, then an inspector comes along, and he or she will get out her little notepad and will look at things and see where the plumbing has been routed through there and see that everything is done according to all the specs and so on and blah, blah, blah. And then she will sign off on it. The foundation has been laid. And then John is free to build the rest of the edifice. That's what Hebrews, the last part of 5 and on into 6, is dealing with. That the foundation cannot be laid twice. Once it's laid, it's laid. But then you come down towards the end, and we find in the latter part of the chapter, verse 15, for when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater. That's something we're thinking of. If you're going for jury duty or whatever it might be, and they ask you to swear on the Bible, just remember that you're swearing by something that is greater than you are. That's the basis of swearing. Taking an oath, you take an oath on something that is greater than you are to establish what you're saying. But what can God do? Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's an amazing portion of God's word. That God has taken an oath. He has sworn. Well, what does he who is greater than all, what does he swear on? What is greater than he? Nothing is greater than he. So he swore upon himself. And so the two things, his word and the fact that he swore upon himself, being two immutable things, that we might have this strong consolation. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And that's the thought that I wanted to emphasize in this particular point. The hope is sure. Have there ever been times when you have had reason to doubt your salvation? I have. When I've examined my own life, now the author of Hebrews deals with that in the verses before this. But I have to come back to this, that the hope which is laid up for me is a sure hope. Why? Because it's not based on me. Not based on me. It's based on the Word of God. And He can't lie. And this hope is like an anchor. Where is that anchor fastened? Well, it's fastened inside beyond the veil. In the Holy of Holies, where there is the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood has been shed, when the incense has been burned in there, all representing the person of our blessed Lord Jesus. And that's where my hope is. And so it is a sure hope. And that's what I wanted to emphasize from that it is a sure hope based on the one who lives in the power of an endless life. I don't know what time I'm supposed to stop, but I'll wrap it up fairly soon. They only gave me one glass of water. I was at one assembly where they gave me two, and I wondered what that meant. But I was only given one, so that's an indication that we won't be here forever. We'll be here later on this evening, Lord willing. But one day I was reading in Numbers, and I came across a little statement back in Numbers concerning the cities of refuge. You remember the cities of refuge. In the Old Testament Mosaic law, if a man caused the death of another, it was either manslaughter or it was murder. And the penalties were different. And it was the responsibility of the next of kin to deal with that. So if it was murder, the next of kin had the responsibility of bringing the results of that murder on the head of the murderer. But the Lord had given this provision that there were these cities spread throughout Palestine, or as we know it, Palestine, throughout that land of Israel, within reach of everybody. They were never very far from a city of refuge. So that if I, perhaps taking myself as an example, if I were involved in the death of someone, I could flee to the city of refuge until my case was heard. And the avenger could not touch me while I was in the city of refuge until the case were heard. And if the case went against me, then I would be given over to the avenger. If not, then I would be going free. But the little statement in Numbers that puzzled me was this, that he could stay there until the death of the high priest. And I wondered about that for a long time. And then one day I was reading in Hebrews. And Hebrews, of course, talks about the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And in that very portion, we have fled for refuge. And when does our high priest die? He lives in the power of an endless life. I am he that liveth and was dead, as the hymn goes, and it's beautiful, taken from Revelation. It's a wonderful thought. And so, it's a sure hope. I want to encourage you to think on that. Sometimes we wake up in the middle of the night and we wonder where we're going. Is the time of my departure at hand? Am I truly saved? And maybe it's because you had too much pizza that night. Maybe there was too much garlic in something and you are waking because of that. And your mind is in turmoil. And you need to come back and remember, it's a sure hope based on what? Based on the one who lives in the power of an endless life. My high priest does not die. So glad this morning that someone was reading from Psalm 110, and that statement is made there, and we have that wonderful thought. And in Hebrews, that thought is developed. Here's someone who comes on the scene and we're not told anything about his genealogy. We're not told anything about his descendants. He doesn't, in the biblical record, there's no evidence of genealogy, or he just appears and disappears. And he's like our Savior. And our Savior lives in the power of an endless life. He does not die. And that's what my hope is based on. But there's another passage that we need to look at. And so let's look at Romans 11, the latter part of Romans 11. We often skip over Romans 9, 10, and 11. We shouldn't do that. If I can only hit the right buttons, everything will be fine. Yes, let's just read for the sake of time two verses, 28 and 29. Concerning the gospel, speaking of Israel, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. This is the verse that I want you to keep in your mind. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. I see various election signs in Sudbury, and we have them in Oshawa. We have an election coming up. And promises are going to be made. You can be certain of that. Are any of them irrevocable? I would dare say, and not being entirely cynical, you know, as you get older, you become more and more cynical. The vast majority of the promises will be revoked. And in fact, laws and regulations and other things that have been put in place can be revoked. But the gifts and calling of God are what? Irrevocable. He doesn't take back his gifts and calling. So our hope is a sure hope because of the one in whom it is made, our blessed Savior. He lives in the power of an endless life. And also because when God gives something, it's irrevocable. I was saved in 1944, a long time ago. And I think of that because the date is clear in my mind. I don't remember too much about it. But when I was saved, I understand that God gave me something. He gave me new life by the indwelling Spirit of God Himself. I have eternal life. He has promised me that. I have everlasting life. I am a new man. Don't always work that out in my life. We all know those sad aspects of our lives. But the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And the foundation once laid cannot be laid again. Yes, we have responsibilities based on that, but that's a different matter. Just very quickly, I'm going to run through this. What are we called to? Well, first of all, it's a heavenly calling. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before, but I wear a ring on the little finger of my right hand. I remember when I was given that. And a long procedure, and the words of Rudyard Kipling were quoted at that time, and we all stood there in long lines holding on to these things. And this was given to me as a sign of my calling. I was called as an engineer. And there were responsibilities with that, to always do my work, keeping that in mind. Our calling is a heavenly calling. And that's a very, very important thing to keep in mind. It's not an earthly calling. It's a heavenly calling. We are to use this expression in the world, but not of it. Yes, we're here, and as you were taught yesterday, or at least in part, there is a responsibility for being in this world, but we're not of it. And when you read the Lord's Prayer in John 17, that is abundantly clear there, that we are in the world, but not of it. Some people have taken that the wrong way. And it's interesting, as you drive through Western Ontario, to see how many of the farm dwellings have no hydro. But the barn has hydro. And so on and so forth. And we always bend the rules, as it were. But we are in the world, but not of it. It's a call to unity. Now, we'll be looking a little bit more at that. This is a very important thought. Unity is a very difficult thing. I think one of the brothers this morning in making announcements referred to a filter. Sometimes thoughts and instructions need to be filtered. And I think it was in reference to the hymns and choruses that you might select for this coming Wednesday, that they're going to be going through a filter. There may be a few that don't get where they were supposed to go or wanted to go. But we are called to unity. And it's important in that regard that when you come to chapter 4, which is the first chapter dealing with the implications of these things, that you find that there are seven things which are said to be one. Numbers in the scriptures are important. Very important. And there are seven things in chapter 4 of which we are told these are one. And that is the basis of our unity. We won't find unity on other things. When I was planning to come up here to SBF, I wondered, should I bring a jacket or should I bring a tie? I look around and I think that I'm the only person with a tie on. I don't see another tie, and I don't see too many jackets either. And yet some people would predicate unity on what we wear. It's not one of the seven things that we find in Ephesians 4. Maybe we would like to have unity on the basis of how we arrange the chairs. I don't like the way you arrange your chairs, but that's... And I gather that that's a source of debate even among yourselves. That's fine. That's fine. I don't like the way you arrange your chairs. They're comfortable, but... And sometimes that's the basis on which we predicate unity. The unity that we are told to keep is the call to unity is based on those seven things which are very important for us. It's a holy calling. Now, holy in our generation can sometimes mean things that it doesn't mean in the scriptures. Holiness in the scripture speaks of separateness. things which are separated to a particular service or to a particular thing. And that's what is talked about in 2 Timothy and in Peter. And we are called to be separate. That's where we leave it this morning. I was going to sing with you a hymn, but we'll leave that for this evening. It's a very beautiful hymn, but I trust that we'll sing it this evening. So let's commend our time to the Lord. It's a little past noon. I hope that I won't be pilloried for that. Gracious Father, as we bow before you, we commend to you your word and the reading of it and our discussions. And we do pray, Father, as we have prayed already earlier this morning, that you would be pleased to take away those thoughts which are not of yourself and emphasize those which are in our lives. Father, we thank you for the one that we remembered this morning, our blessed Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he is the one who is seated at your right hand, and that we are there with him. He is there for us, and we are there with him. And we, Father, we ask that you would teach us day by day more of what that means. We thank you, Father, for your blessings. We thank you for all your manifold gifts and everything that you have so bountifully bestowed on us, but most of all for the person of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing in his name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.